Well, it's almost New Year's, isn't it? And New Year's is the time, of course, when we think about new things, and it's a tradition, not just in our culture, but in all cultures, to pick a day of the year and say that's the beginning of a new year. And our culture has picked this one. It's interesting because sometimes new things are not what we anticipate. We like new things in an old way. Ever notice that? Especially the older you get, the more set in your ways you become. And new things are not nearly as fun. When you're young, everything is new, so what's the difference, right? But the older you get, the more memories you have, the deeper your memory bank, so to speak, the more you hang on to the things that used to be. And some of those are fine to hang on to. However, sometimes the Lord continues to stretch us. He continues to teach us new things and explain to us that he's actually younger than most of us, which seems odd for a person who has always been alive. And by younger, I mean he is fresh in ways and new in ways that we cannot hardly comprehend. He has the vitality and the strength that we, many of us, look back on when we were younger, and even more than that. He has even more than that. So when he is at work, sometimes he does new things and we're saying to ourselves, I'm too tired to do the new, or I'm so good at the old things, I don't want to bother learning the new things. The old things come naturally. They kind of go on autopilot. I don't want to bother learning new things, and so he has ways of motivating us. Like sometimes he'll just drop a bomb on the old things and we can't go back to them anyway and we have to simply press forward. We have to trust him. And we find out in the process he's ever trustworthy, that there's no need, once you know him, there's no need to fear what he's doing or fear the future. It's an amazing way to live. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, his approach, he referred to as new wine, and the old wineskins of Judaism and Phariseeism were a real problem. They refused to listen to what he had to say, even though over and over again he would say to them, listen, it is now about me. It really is about me. This is what bothered them so much. They were very good about understanding what they thought Moses had to say, and they had worked around an entire system of religion that was their way of doing it. And indeed, they had every reason to believe, though they were mistaken about some of it, they had every reason to believe that God had given it to them on Mount Sinai, because he had given them the law on Mount Sinai. They had misinterpreted a bunch of things, added a bunch of stuff to it, traditionalized it to the point where it had such hardening of the arteries it could barely do anything. But nevertheless, they had every reason to think this is the right way, there is no other way. And so when the Lord Jesus came and he made radical, radical statements about who he was, this was not lost on the Pharisees. They understood that if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, or intimates he is, if he really is this, then we need to resist him or we need to go along with him. Those are the only two options. You either need to resist him or go along with him, because he is saying, I'm bringing something new. I want you to look with me at Luke, and then we'll be in Galatians, where the newness of the gospel really hits the oxygen, kind of explodes. But Luke chapter 6. It's a little unfortunate that there's a chapter break between Luke 5 and 6. Chapter breaks are often unfortunate because they break up the thought process in our minds. In the original, there was no break in the thought process. This is a series of things that Jesus does beginning in chapter 5, where he chooses Matthew in chapter 5, who is a tax gatherer, a horrible person, a person a Pharisee would never talk to. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He then gives the parable of the wine and the wineskins in verses 36 and following of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5. And then the thought continues right into chapter 6. And there's two accounts of the Lord Jesus completely shocking the Pharisees and the Jewish way, the old way of doing things. And he does this by grabbing the Sabbath. Now, to take hold of the Sabbath was the equivalent of taking hold of Judaism by the neck. I kid you not. For Jesus to say and do what he said and did on the Sabbath and about the Sabbath was the equivalent of grabbing Judaism by the neck and saying, listen to me. I mean, imagine yourself. No one grabs you by the neck in real life. I mean, in an angry way. My grandkids do, but they don't mean it. You know what I'm saying? If someone were to grab you by the neck, this would be an aggressive move, a domineering move. That's exactly what's going on. Now, this has been hinted at all through chapter 5 of Luke, and we're going to get into chapter 6, and he shocks them even more, so much so they become extremely angry at him. Chapter 6 of Luke, verse 1, it came about that on a certain Sabbath, he was passing through some grain fields. He and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of wheat, walking along the edge. The roads went around the edges of the grain fields. They would just reach out and grab and pop this grain off, rub it between their hands, and pull out the kernels and eat them. And some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" This was considered reaping and harvesting, because you were taking grain and rubbing it in your hands and then eating it. And their interpretation of Sabbath law was that you couldn't do that. And so they were questioning Jesus and his disciples because they were, quote, violating Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said, "Haven't you even read?" Incidentally, this word "read" is an important word, and Jesus says it more than once. When people question him, he says, "Haven't you read?" And he means, "Haven't you read the word?" A lot of times people ask questions, and you as a mature Christian might look at them and say, "Haven't you read?" And sometimes when people ask me questions, before I answer the question, I will say, "I want you to go back and read such and so," and then ask that question again. And you know, usually they don't need to ask the question again. Now, what happens here is Jesus says, "Have you not read?" Well, of course, he knew they had read, but they had not interpreted it correctly, and they kind of overlooked it. He tells the story of David from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21. "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? He entered the house of God," which was the tabernacle, not the temple yet, hadn't been built yet, the tabernacle. "And he took and ate the consecrated bread." That's the bread that normally was placed in the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place. It was on a little table there, and there was a loaf for each of the tribes, and it was an indicator that God was their nourishment, and they were offering this bread back to God. And that's the consecrated bread. He said, "Don't you remember David went in?" And tradition in Judaism is that this happened on a Sabbath, as a matter of fact, although Jesus doesn't reference it here. So they said, "Well, you guys are picking this grain on the Sabbath." And Jesus said, "Oh yeah, have you not read that David and his men actually went into the tabernacle because they were hungry, they were running from Saul, and took the bread that was actually only for the priests?" You talk about a violation of Sabbath and a violation of law. Verse 5, and then he said this amazing statement, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." You could not have shocked the Pharisees more if you had hit them on the head with a 2x4. I kid you not. For him to take control of the Sabbath was tantamount to saying, "I'm in control of the law." What he's doing is he's taking their face. You know how little children will be looking in a particular direction, and you just take their face and you turn it to you and you say, "Look at me. Look at me." You ever do that with little ones? Because they want to look someplace else and they're not paying attention to you. I sometimes feel that way on Sunday morning, but I can't reach out to all who are looking elsewhere. They're all looking at Moses and Jesus, the Torah, see, Moses and the Torah, and Jesus takes their face and he moves it and he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, then in verses 6 to 10 is a story we've looked at before, but it's where he heals a man on the Sabbath, and all these guys, these Pharisees, they don't care about the man. They don't care about anything except catching Jesus doing something wrong on the Sabbath, because healing was considered work, and work was not acceptable on the Sabbath because the Torah said not to. And he went ahead and did it anyway. And so in verse 11, it says, they themselves, the Pharisees, and they're mentioned twice in the passage, were filled with rage, and the Greek word actually means an irrational rage. Irrational rage. In fact, the Greek word is actually folly, silliness, foolishness, but it's an angry foolishness. Do you ever get in a situation where you look back on it and you go, "That was just plain idiotic anger that I had. It was senseless anger. I was completely out of control. And when I look back on it, there was no sense. There was no meaning in it. There was no real reason for me to be that angry about that thing." That's this Greek word here. This happens to us when we drive. It also happens at other times. It happens in marriage where you get into a senseless argument. It's meaningless. Well, that's this meaningless, silly, foolish rage. And they discuss together what they might do to Jesus. Now, they realize, of course, that Jesus was taking the authority over the Torah. He does the same thing in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, where he says, you've heard it said here, and I'm telling you this. You've heard it said here, and I'm telling you this. And your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not see the kingdom. And all of this, when you put it all together, it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, demonstrating to everybody that it's him or nothing. And you must understand that for these people, this was, you talk about a history, they had 1,500 years of history behind them. They felt like they were standing on a continent of confidence in their own ability to be the called people of God, the righteous people of God, by obeying Torah, by keeping the rules of Torah, by obeying Moses. This made them completely confident of their relationship with God. Along comes this one person, Jesus, who had a mysterious birth and who was saying things no one understood and would leave them cryptically hanging in the air and walk away. And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? He's saying, I created that continent you're standing on that you think is so confident that you've done all the Torah and you've done all this good religious stuff. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, I created that. Now stop thinking about that and start thinking about me. Oh my. You got to get into what a shock this was and how hard it was for these people to grasp. And we all will read this and we go, well, why didn't they like Jesus? Of course. Well, see, we're reading the end into the beginning. We read the resurrection into all of these things. The resurrection hadn't happened yet. This is all in the beginning where he's saying things. And furthermore, he doesn't even explain everything. He just does something new and scares the bejeebers out of everybody who was totally confident in all the old stuff they were doing. He scares them to death. And he realizes, and they realize, well, if he's right, we're wrong about where we're putting our confidence. And the religious system of Judaism, the Torah obedience, was really where all their confidence was. I've said this before. I'm going to keep saying it throughout the book of Galatians as we study it. But most evangelical Christians that I know, and some non-evangelical Christians as well, people from other traditions that wouldn't be called evangelical but still call themselves Christians, their confidence is very powerfully in their tradition. And they're suspicious of anybody who doesn't understand their tradition and doesn't see it their way. And you tell them, no, it's radical, simple, straightforward faith in Jesus Christ by personal relationship. And they'll say, yes, well, that means you're going to become one of my group. You're going to be baptized into my church. You're going to come into my tradition. See? Now, this is what we're talking about here in terms of the shock of the radical nature of the Lordship of Christ is not an old piece of news. This is as fresh as the sunrise this morning. The Lord is still challenging human thinking along these lines. Now, the Pharisees believed that righteousness was about keeping the Torah, as you can see here, because they want to accuse Jesus about the Sabbath, and Jesus reorients their thinking or attempts to reorient their thinking. Now, what that meant was, and this is a little momentum to get back into Galatians because we're going to see, but what that meant was circumcision meant, first and foremost, you had to be circumcised. That meant you'd become a part of the Jewish covenant community. And if a Gentile became a proselyte, they would get circumcised so that they would essentially say, I'm sorry I was born a Gentile. I really wish I'd been born a Jew. That's what they were saying. And I will become part of the Jewish covenant nation. And that's Torah obedience. You've got to understand that the Torah obedience was the sine qua non, really, of the Torah obedience was circumcision. So that the term circumcision stood for everything Judaism stood for, okay? It was a watershed issue. This meant if you said, I'm in favor of circumcision, you're saying, I believe that in order to come to God, you need to join the Jewish communion. You need to become part of the Jewish tradition because this is what Moses did and so on. And this is how the Pharisees were. Now, the second characteristic, not only circumcision, but keeping the Jewish calendar, which included Sabbath days every week and every month there were special holidays, and throughout the year there were special feasts. So you kept these as well. This was all obedience to Torah. And a Jewish person who was righteous, who knew they were rightly related to God, would keep these things. And then finally, remember that they showed their obedience to the Lord by not associating with anybody else who did not do it their way. This was very important to them. No unclean food and no people with unclean food on their breath. Okay? No unclean food and no eating with anybody who was not keeping Torah. And this was very much the Pharisee way. And they criticized Jesus for doing what? Eating with people who were tax gatherers and sinners. For allowing ungodly people to touch him, which a Pharisee would never do. So note, circumcision, that's joining the Jewish religion, essentially, joining the Jewish religion, keeping the Torah stipulations as far as days of worship, and separating yourself, not eating with anybody who was not Torah obedient. Now, that was all fine until Jesus came. And he actually, though he was circumcised and was part of the old covenant, pulled the people out of the old covenant, drew them beyond the old covenant, and this is the new wine and the old wineskins. This is the thing where he says, I'm doing something new. It is the new covenant. At the end of his life, when he gave the communion, took it out of the Passover, which was the covenant meal of the old covenant, he took two elements out of the Passover and made them the elements of the new covenant. So this is all new. He's pulling people out of this, you see. And he's saying, now it's really about me. So what would happen if a Pharisee became a Christian? Well, they would not actually see any problem at all with importing Phariseeism straight into the Christian life. None at all. Because Jesus was Jewish, and Jesus did keep Torah. He simply didn't command his disciples to tell anybody else to do it. But he kept it. So they would not see this. You ever notice you only see what you want to see? You only hear what you want to hear? Do you ever have a conversation with somebody in which you told them something and later you heard them recount the conversation and they only said a part of what you said and they said, well, I remember you said such and so and you cannot remember saying it for the life of you. I've had people do that with me many times. Pastors, this happens all the time. I want to carry a recorder around with me when I have conversations with people because I find out from somebody else, usually a third party, well, I heard you said such and so to so and so. And I'm going, well, I don't know why I would say that. I don't believe it. We only hear half of it. And when the Pharisees came to Christ, they only heard the part that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. That's absolutely true. They did not hear that he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I can give my grace to anybody I want to, even to people who don't act Jewish. They didn't hear that part. And so what happened was when they came to Christ, their gospel included all the same things I just mentioned about Judaism. Circumcision, connection with the old covenant, maintaining righteousness by doing law, doing Torah. And when they say, that's a phrase that's used, doing Torah. That means the whole Old Testament stuff, doing it. You maintain your righteousness by doing that, and you remain ceremonially clean by not eating non-kosher food and by staying away from anybody you consider to be a sinner. You don't get close to them. And even if they claim to be a Christian, if they don't keep kosher, you don't have anything to do with them. And the Pharisees lived this way happily for about 8 years or 10 years until God started saving Gentiles. And once again, the Holy Spirit starts to press the community and says, I'm saving people that are different from you. And it caused the biggest division in the whole New Testament period, the whole first century church. These people were completely divisive. Look at Acts chapter 15, just to get back into the momentum. Acts 15, which takes place at about the same time that Galatians is written, and you'll see what they're doing. Acts 15. Now, this is getting very close to the book of Galatians. Galatians was probably written just before these events. And the same crisis. Pharisees had gotten saved and were very much a part of leadership in the Jerusalem church. They heard the Apostle Paul, who also was an ex-Pharisee, by the way. They heard he was telling Gentiles they didn't need to act Jewish, that they could come straight to God through Christ without taking on the traditions of Judaism. They were quite upset about this, and they went and told the Galatian Christians that that wasn't so, and that Paul wasn't much of an apostle, that he wasn't connected with Peter. Now, catch that. It's very important. He wasn't connected with Peter and the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem. He was a renegade. He was out there doing his own thing, and you guys shouldn't believe him. You need to be circumcised, keep the Jewish holy days, and keep the food laws. So this all comes to a head in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's putting it in a nutshell, but that's basically what they were saying. And really, that's the essence of the heresy that you still hear. Unless you join this group, unless you do this thing, unless you do that thing, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved if you don't do this extra thing. But anytime you hear that, my friend, you're hearing something that's wrong. I guarantee it. Whatever it is, it's filled in the blank. You can't be saved unless you do such and so, such and so, such and so. And they have anywhere from 1 or 2 up to 13. I had one guy tell me there were 13. I had another guy tell me there were 8. Extra things you had to do to be saved. And that's not true. What you need to do to be saved is trust Jesus Christ personally. Period. End of conversation. And you will learn things after that, but you get saved that way. Anyway, these guys came down and said, no, you got to be Jewish. Look at verse 5. Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, you can see why they believed this. I mean, this was the same group. Now they've repented, of course. They believe in Jesus. But this is the same group whose traditions were opposed to Jesus in the very beginning that we just read about in Luke 6. Now notice who stands up in this meeting and puts them in their place. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. That was when he preached to Cornelius' household. And God, look at this, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Hold on to that, because this is one of Paul's main arguments in chapter 3 of Galatians. It's the experience of the Spirit's presence in regeneration and filling that God gave to these people. And when they put their faith, their simple faith in Christ, they received the Spirit. And that's what Peter says, and this is how Peter realized God was at work among them. He did not give them a theological quiz. And they marked off all the correct theological answers. There was something alive in them. Something had changed in them, and he saw it. And they affirmed the lordship of Christ. And he said, well then, look at this. Gentiles, whose homes I would never have even gone into, who I would never eat with, look at this. God is saving them. So he reminds them of all this in verse 9. And he says at the end of verse 9, or read all of verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. No distinction? Well, what's the fun of that? Why is it? What's the use of being particularly religious if there's no distinction between you and a less religious person? Where's the fun in being holy if no one else, if you cannot incite envy in anybody else? If nobody else looks at you and says, wow, you're just so godly. I really wish I could be like you. And then you can say, well, I don't know, it takes a lot to be this humble and this holy. See, if you can't do that, if there's no distinction, what fun is there in being religious after all? Where's the fulfillment if you can't win? If it doesn't matter that you're more holy than somebody else, and God is saving people who don't deserve it. What's that about? Okay? This is very much, we laugh at the Pharisees here, but I hope you're laughing at us too, because this is just Christianity down through church history. Over and over, we lapse into this thing. Well, verse 10, now, therefore, why do you put, he made no distinction, verse 9, cleansing their heart, notice, by faith, meaning faith in Christ. Now, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Well, they thought they were bearing it very nicely. Thank you. What are you talking about? We weren't able to bear it. We are too. I've got merit badges for all the stuff I've done, and I've kept Torah and all this and everything, and Peter's going, oh, give me a break. I was raised in this too, and you and I both know that in order to pretend you've done it all, you got to change the list a lot. You got to water it down majorly in order to pretend you've really done all the holiness and all the stuff. And that's what Peter's talking about. But look at verse 11. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That is this undeserved favor that he simply gives to people for free. In the same way as they also are, and this is very important that he says it this way, we Meaning who we? We Jews. We Jews who had it all, thought we had it all together. We Jews who had all the rules and all the regulations and all the Mosaic stuff and knew we could never live up to it. That's why we kept having to kill animals. Why? Because we needed forgiveness, because we couldn't keep up, and they were killing animals every single day in the entire Old Covenant. Why? Because you were so good at keeping the law? Why is the sacrificial system so big? Why are there so many sacrifices? Why did Jerusalem always smell like a barbecue? It did. They had a huge barbecue out in front of the temple, and they were burning animals on it all the time. Why? What's about this? See, they were thinking, we're keeping the law, and God is saying, are you kidding me? There's an ocean of blood from these animals for 1,500 years that is telling me you never kept the law. You needed forgiveness more than you needed self-discipline. Am I getting too excited about this? Grasp this. See, they didn't see this. They didn't realize the whole system said you're condemned. The law says you're condemned. You're only saved by the blood of these animals, which then eventually becomes the real blood of Christ. See? And they were just blind to this. We're so self-confident, see, Pharisees are. So self-confident. And Peter grasps it. Now, it's an interesting thing. You know, why would Peter stand up in the middle of this? Well, a couple of reasons. One, he was the first one to preach to the Gentiles. He saw it happen. He saw them get saved. He saw the work of the Spirit in their lives. And they were proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. They understood that Jesus came back from the dead. They sensed this new life by the Holy Spirit inside of them. And he's saying, that's enough. Baptize them. They're not acting very Jewish, but I can see this. That's one reason. There's another reason, though, that Peter's the one who stands up. It's because he had a little argument with Paul not that long ago from the time that this takes place. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last time, and it'll be in verse 15, Galatians 2:15. And what happened was, up in Antioch, which is where all the Gentiles were getting saved and all the work among the Gentiles was going on, earlier on, Peter had come up to have a look at what was happening. And when he first got there, he was saying, this is very cool. Praise the Lord. And he was hanging around with the Gentile Christians. They were all eating together. They weren't necessarily eating kosher. And this had some getting used to for him, you know. But that was okay. And there was this tremendous unity between the Jews and the Gentiles who were Christians in Antioch. And Peter was there doing this. But then some Pharisee types from Jerusalem came up there to also see what was going on. And this was back in the earlier days. And as soon as they got there, Peter, when it came to potluck time and dinner time and everybody was there, Peter decided to go over here and eat with his Jewish cronies. And it just so happened that all the Jews were at one table and no Gentiles were allowed at that table. And Paul walks into this and he notices all the food and all the guys are Jewish at one table. And all the food and all the people at the other table are Gentiles. And he immediately realizes that what Peter has done, even though he may not have meant to do it, what he's really doing is he's saying with his lifestyle that the Pharisees have been right all along, and he won't associate with the Gentiles. Now, you might say, well, who cares? But it's Peter, and it's in Antioch, and it's right during this huge crisis, and Paul says, okay, somebody's got to say something. Because if we let this stand, if we let this meal go by, and it happens again and again and again and again, what's going to happen is people are going to think there really is, the Pharisees are really right, that you have to be circumcised and so on. And this is what was going on in Galatia. They were actually starting to believe you have to be circumcised and keep the rules of Judaism and so on. It's faith in Christ isn't enough. So Paul just pounds the pulpit, basically. He lights into Peter. He says, Peter, excuse me, what are you doing? You're condemning these people over here, and you used to eat with them. Now, which is it, Peter? Which is it going to be? And Peter's at that time, you know, at the potluck thinking, you know, I knew I shouldn't have come up here. I had a great ministry down in Jerusalem. It was safe. Everybody was Jewish. We could just talk about the theory of whether Gentiles could be saved. And now here I am in the middle of it, and I got to give an answer for myself. Well, in verse 15, Paul now moves into his actual argument with Peter. Now, we're breaking into the middle of what happened, verses 11 to 14, I just paraphrased. Now, as the scene opens, just like in a movie, the scene opens, Paul is already talking, and here's what he's saying. Listen, Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What's that mean? Well, it means that the Jews considered themselves automatically in the covenant because they were circumcised. And they knew that Gentiles, because they weren't circumcised, simply by definition were lawbreakers and sinners. By definition. Because they weren't circumcised, they couldn't keep Torah. They couldn't keep Torah, and that was the way that you got right with God, is by keeping Torah. So that's what he's saying. We are Jews by nature. We were born into the old covenant. And we're not, quote, sinners from among the Gentiles. However, verse 16, now look at the parallel with what he says here and what Peter says later in the Jerusalem Council. But Peter says exactly this in the Jerusalem Council. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not declared righteous or justified, righteousized is the word you ought to read. When you see justified, you should say the word righteousized. Declared righteous and made righteous before God. Declared right and made right. We just don't have that verb in English. It's a real shame. It's a real problem. We have an adjective, righteous, and we have a noun, righteousness, but we don't have a verb, righteousize, to make righteous. Yeah? So we use the word justify, which we mean make righteous, but it creates some difficulties in English. In Greek, they really had that word, righteousize, and that's the word used. So read that when you read this. I know I'm making up words. I don't care. Just in another generation, it'll actually be in the dictionary. You watch. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not righteousized, declared righteous, by the works of the law. In other words, Torah keeping doesn't make anybody righteous. It doesn't keep anybody righteous. Torah keeping doesn't do this. You're not keeping yourself righteous by eating kosher or keeping Sabbath or keeping a feast day. You're not doing it. So hard to grasp that. I know theoretically that's true, but everything in me, this is so counterintuitive to me, the Jews would say. So counterintuitive. He says, but we realize this, that we are not justified, righteousized by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be righteousized by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He says it now the second time. In the same verse, not by the doing Torah. Since by doing Torah, works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He quotes one of the Psalms when he says this. Three ways he says it. Click, click, click. I mean, just dissect verse 16, probably the most important verse. This one in verse 21 of chapter 2 here, and we're going to look at it in a second. These are the most important verses in the whole book of Galatians. And it's these verses. I don't know if you can connect with this or not. I don't know if it's hitting you where you live or not, but I guarantee that these verses, what they convey is the most radical truth ever known to man. The most radical truth ever known to man. And that is that you can only get right with God as a free gift through Jesus Christ. That is the only way to ever be declared righteous and to be forgiven and to be given a good standing with God. That's what he's saying. And it is absolutely phenomenal that he should say this to the Jews especially. And if he says it to the Jews, it's true of every human on earth. Because the Jews had the best of the old covenant and they weren't keeping it. That's what he's saying, basically. We had the best and we weren't keeping it. And that's why Peter in Acts 15 says, listen, all of you Pharisee types, why are you putting a yoke on people that we ourselves weren't able to keep when we see full well they're saved by grace through faith just like we are? And that there's no distinction between us. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, Paul says, we ourselves have been found sinners. Oh, what's this? We're sinners? Yes. Is Christ then a promoter of sin? No way. See, Paul was accused of telling people that Christ promoted sin. Now, why would he say that? Because Paul was telling people, and it's true, that if you come to Christ, you're forgiven without keeping Torah. And for a Jew, that meant automatically you were a sinner. Because you're not keeping the rules. Automatically, you're a sinner. You're not keeping the rules. So, well, then your idea of Christ, he promotes sin. He's promoting sin. This is too easy. If you tell people this, they're going to go and sin, and God will then be promoting sin. I've heard that about the gospel many, many times. And Paul says, no, it's not promoting sin. He just redefines sin. And you see it in chapter 5. If you want to know what he says about sin, read chapter 5, especially beginning in verse 13. But he's going to go there in a minute, or, you know, as we get through the, not a minute, actually, probably more like 6 months, but we'll get there. What he's saying here is that Christ isn't ministering sin. He's giving away forgiveness. He's not telling people to sin. He's forgiving their sin. But see, for a Pharisee, forgiveness like that emphasizes too much the grace of God. And Pharisees don't like that. They're looking for some nailed down righteousness here. And then he says, you want to know what transgression really is? If I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Meaning, hey, look, you who've come to Christ, you said I don't need the Torah, I'll come straight to Christ. Well, it's one or the other. If you go back and rebuild the Torah again after you've rejected it, you're proving yourself to be the greatest of transgressors. You want to know what sin is? Sin isn't coming to Jesus and being free from the Torah. Sin is coming to Jesus and then saying you don't want him anymore. If Jesus is who he really says he is, that's transgression. You want to know what transgression is? Go back to legalism. That's a major transgression. Now, verses 19. For through the law, the Torah, I died to the law that I might live to God. What does that mean? The law requires our condemnation, which means what Paul says, when through the law, I died to the law. What he said was, I read the law. It said, I'm dead. The law says you're dead in your transgressions and sins. How does it say that? It kills animals every single day instead of killing you. That's how it's saying it over and over and over again. The sin can only be paid for by a life. The only reason you're walking around is an animal died. You should have died. Do you guys catch this? Are you catching this? I mean, does this make sense? Do you see how Paul understands the law to actually say that we deserve to die? That's what it says. It doesn't say this is the way to live. It says this is, you deserve to die. I've made provision for you not to get killed. When then he says, through the law, I died to the law. What he means is, I agreed with the law. Oh. Okay. Kill me. Kill me. How? Actually, in the Greek, verse 19 continues into the first half of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. I have died to the law that I might live to God, having been crucified with Christ. So what he's saying is the law says I need to die. It's part of this age. It's the old message, and I agree with it, and I have died. That was me on the cross as far as I'm concerned. I came to Christ. I'm joined with Christ. His experience of death is my experience of death. I am dead to this age, and that's why I'm dead to the law. That's why the law has no jurisdiction over me anymore. Why? Because I'm dead. Same thing it says in Colossians. Jot it down. Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 5, and you'll see this over and over. Colossians 3, 1 to 5, just jot it down. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. What I did was I let the law crush me. I stopped fighting it and pretending I was keeping up with it, and I let it crush me, and I said, I will come to Messiah, who died for me. I'll be joined to him. I'll experience his death. And then the law will have no jurisdiction over me. This is why it's so silly for people to go back to the Torah and say, I'll keep a portion of it. I'll keep some diet. I'll keep a few days. I'll do this and I'll do this. Little pieces here and there. Why? You're dead. You're dead. Dead people don't have to do that. Dead people don't trim their nails. Dead people don't worry about all that. And that's why, that's the logic why Paul says you're dead to the law. Because you're with Christ. This thing that has happened to you has set you free from all forms of legalism. You are now joined to Christ. You guys, are you shocked by this? Or is this like, I don't know. It's like listening to a physics lecture for the first time. It is amazing, I'm telling you. I've been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. I gave up my life, it ended at the cross. It's now I live for Christ. I belong to him, and his life lives in me, and that's the way I live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's a way of thinking which God is the most important, and his Son is the Lord, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What an amazing thing. That means he loved you before you came to him, delivered himself up for you before you came to him. The implications are profound. You can dig around on that if you want. But if God loved you personally, individually, by name, before you ever came to him, how much more do you think he loves you now? Do you think you can ever be separated from that love, since he loved you before you believed in him? Well, read Romans chapter 5 if you really want a shot of that. Romans 5, the first 11 verses, check it out. That's exactly what he says. Now, he sums it up in verse 21. Again, this could be, this in verse 16, the classic, crucial verses in the book. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness, righteousizing, comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. My friend, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which are historic facts, prove that you can never come to God on your own. That's what they prove. Why? Because God would not send his Son to die crucified if there were any other way. That's why Jesus said, if there's any other way, then don't let me go to the cross. That was his last prayer. But there was no other way. And what that means is that all the deeds and all the religious stuff people do to be spiritual is a complete waste of time if there's no faith in Christ. And he says, I don't nullify the grace of God. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. The Greek word nullify means to set it aside, to reject it. And this is what legalism does. I'm rejecting God's grace. I don't need that much grace. I just need a little bit of grace. Give me a jump start. I don't want to use it all up. I don't want to use up God's love. I don't want to use up his grace. Well, that's just nothing but pride. I'm sure I can pull my own weight a little. That's just sheer pride. He says, I'm nullifying the grace of God. Now, you're going to find that he says there's plenty to do. Some of you are already thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, everybody's just going to be a lazy Christian from now on. I know it, this business of easy believism. Well, if you know the whole Bible, you know there's much more to discipleship as we seek to serve the Lord. But when it comes to being declared righteous, it starts right here. So, notice, please, and remember these things about belonging to Jesus. You, listen, if you're a Christian, you're sitting here this morning, this early morning service, maybe you're visiting because you're here for the holidays, and you're a Christian from another communion, another church, another even another tradition within the Christian world. Grasp this, please. This is what it means to be a Christian. First, it's all or nothing with Jesus. You either come completely to him, put your full weight down on him, or you don't have anything with him at all. That is the only way he deals. It's all or nothing. Because if you cannot add Torah works, you can't add any of your works. If the Jews who were given the Torah and who tried to improve on it ended up blowing it, how much of a chance do you, oh stinking Gentile, have making up your own rules and saying, okay, no, I don't even need God's rules, I made up my own. And I can use these to come before God based on my deeds, you know, he'll accept me. No. With Jesus Christ, it's all or nothing. And that's a huge sense of relief if you really know you're a sinner. If you really know there's evil in your soul that you cannot extricate, you can't get yourself out of it. If you know that, this is great news. And if you don't know that, you're just deceived, frankly. And I say that lovingly, but if you think that there's enough righteousness in you to put you right with God forever, you're just plain deceived. You're in denial, as the psychologists would say. So it's all or nothing with Jesus. He doesn't mix with other religions or spiritualities. Don't mix him in with anything else. He's the Lord. Don't mix other forms of spirituality with him. People who do this are making a huge, huge mistake. They got a bunch of little idols in their house, you know. They've got a Buddha, and they've got Ganesh, you know, the elephant god of Hinduism, and then they've got the cross, and they've got a little statue of Jesus and Mary, and they've got all these little things. Forget it. It's about the cross. To take that one out of the pile, throw the rest of them away, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he doesn't mix with anybody else. He's the one and only. It's all or nothing. And when you come to him, you are saying no to every other philosophy and every other worldview and every other religion. Whether you think you are or not, you are saying no to those other things. Again, the logic of that is, if they had to say no to Judaism to come to Christ, in a sense, say no to Judaism, in a sense, realize Judaism doesn't save me. Then when you come to Christ, no matter what your other tradition, you're saying no to everything else and yes to Christ. It's all or nothing. Very radical. Second, this is a completely personal union that you have. Notice that when you come to Jesus Christ, you share his death and you share his life. Let me quote another theologian. The reason, he says this, the reason that union with Christ is so magnificent is that once we are in Christ by faith, everything Christ has ever done becomes something we've done. It is as if we had lived his perfect life, died his painful death. It is as if we were buried in his tomb and then raised up to his glorious heaven, which is what it says, by the way, in Romans 6. God attaches us to the events of Christ's life so that they become part of our lives. His story, the story of the cross and the empty tomb, is our story. This is a completely personal union. And this is why, my friend, and again, you can feel free to disagree with me. It won't make any difference. Won't make a difference to me, and it won't make a difference to your salvation. We can debate about how it works, but I am utterly convinced that if the Spirit has entered your life in regeneration, you're safe forever. It's because of the union of Christ. It's not just the legal thing. It's the union you have by the Spirit, which in chapter 3, read ahead, chapter 3 of Galatians for next time. The key is the presence of the mind of Christ in you. This personal union, you share everything with him and he shares everything with you. And he lives in a dimension where two people can share the same life. Remember that. He lives in a dimension where two people can share the same life. And you live in that dimension even though you don't know it. I use this illustration in marriage, but it works here too. If you take two glasses of water and you put different food colorings in each glass, then you pour those into a pitcher, it forms an entirely new color. A new life composed of the other two lives. Now, you can take that pitcher and pour it back into two glasses, but it does not become the original colors again. You understand? Now, I use that illustration for marriage because Jesus said they're no longer two, they're one. But marriage is the metaphor Paul uses to describe how we relate to Christ. So the same illustration works. You come to Christ, your life is mixed with his. You do not lose your identity. You're still you. But he is in you and you are in him. I dare you, look up all the verses that have to do with this. Check out John 14 and John 17. Just to name a few, there's 10 or 20 of these verses that talk about this. You are blended with him. You are, though you retain your identity, your life is inexorably connected to him. This is one reason I am completely convinced that a true believer is a true believer. And this is done by the grace of God. He doesn't constantly say, I don't know, are you living up to it? Oh, you lost it now. Better get it back. Completely personal union. And then finally, it is simple but profoundly experiential. To put it in philosophical terms, existential. That means you feel it. You experience it. When you become a Christian, this is an experience. And don't let people tell you otherwise. It is an experience to be a Christian. And the experience is the experience of the Spirit. Now, the experience of the Spirit is not always exactly identical for every believer. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you know you've come to Jesus Christ. And you know you've spoken to him. And you know he's spoken to you. And friend, if you're not sure that's happened, then my encouragement in the strongest possible terms is open your heart up to Christ and say, would you fill me now with you? And I'm not trusting my tradition. I'm not trusting my baptism or the Eucharist or anything else. I am trusting only the work of your Spirit in me and my personal relationship with you. So would you please take hold of my soul and let me know what it is to belong to you. And again, the marriage is a great illustration. It's the one that's used in the Bible. There is a joining of the lives. There is a feeling of being married. And yet you're still you. And you know, sometimes after you get married, after you've been married a long time, you kind of forget you're married. But you know you are. But you kind of forget, but you know you are, but you kind of forget. You take it for granted. You go on and on and on and on, and you kind of just like, I've always been married, haven't I? Wasn't I born married? And so it's not always this rush that you feel the night that you get married or the day that you get married. You know, you always feel this thing. It's like, wow, I'm married. Can you believe it? Do I look any different? And then after a while, it's like, nah, you look worse. And, you know, you go on and on and on and on, and you just totally take for granted this deep, profound reality, see? Well, it's the same when you come to Jesus. It's simple, but it is profoundly experiential. And we as Christians, when we forget that, we start to drift. A piece of advice, grasp that again. You've been unified with Christ. You've been blended with his life and he with you. And you can hear his mind. Christian friend, you can hear his mind. You can sense his direction. You do want to read the word. You do want to pray. You do want to worship. Get in touch with that reality. Because that's what Paul uses as the proof positive that you're a believer. He doesn't use a theological quiz. He uses the existential reality, I know the Lord. If you don't, then start today. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, and I want to know you, and I want you to fill me. I want you to fill me, and I want to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead to this age and alive to you. Though I still live here, my life belongs with you. Let's bow our heads. If you're in that headspace, you're thinking, you know, that is what I want to do. Let it be your prayer, what I just said. And go to the prayer room. Pastor Don will be back there in the prayer room. Maybe the Lord brought you here this morning to hear precisely this. I encourage you to go back and receive some prayer. Be sure that you're sure that truly and truly you belong to Jesus Christ and not to religion, not to the Torah or any other religious system. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is such a radical thing to know you through Christ. And we pray that we will grasp and keep clear in our minds this idea that we've been righteousized by our union with Jesus Christ and by virtue of his cross and resurrection. By your Spirit, remind us constantly of these things, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts, rationally and emotionally. We want to walk with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.